It's good to be here with you guys. I want to teach on something that has been on my heart for a while, that is weakness. In fact, 2 Corinthians in and of itself was probably the book that I was going to the most and the most influential and impactful over my 4 years serving in Kenya. Surprise, right? You know, that weakness would be the theme that I always come to. If you show that picture, this is a picture of Mombasa. It is a big city. There's about 1.2 million people in Mombasa. We've been south of Mombasa in the coast, but still, I just want to show that to you so that you can see that what is it that we're actually trying to do? I mean, we look at something like that and think, am I going to make a difference? How can we really change anything from this 1.2 million people? You know, there's only about 11% population of Islam, of Muslims in Kenya, but in the coast, it's much more concentrated, and so it's likely 60 to 70%. So we're talking about 600 to 700,000 Muslims, right? And then, and that's not only that. So you leave the rest, like 500,000 or so Christians, but, you know, who are the Christians? What are they experiencing as life in Christ? And is that true? So we get overwhelmed just on a Sunday morning with our congregants and thinking, are you guys walking in grace? Are you guys understanding the truth of the gospel? Or is this, as I've seen a lot of times in a lot of the people, that you've got a traditional African worldview and religion with another religion as a veneer, very thin veneer around it. So Islam is that way, oftentimes, and Christianity is also that way. And so we're wondering, you know, where does this go? What do we do? What can we do? What will happen? Right? Hopefully that's not discouraging, as many of you are our supporters, and this church supports us, and I'm saying, we're probably not going to do anything. Hey, but you know what? Even so, should I still go? Should Abby and I still go? Yeah. Amen. So, ministry is overwhelming. Life is overwhelming. Community is overwhelming. Our personal ability to live for Christ is overwhelming. Our ability to interact with one another and in love and unity, overwhelming. Our ability to make anything happen of good for the kingdom of God, overwhelming. Why? We can't do it. We're frail. We're weak. I heard last week, Matt, you preached on the vine, right? Apart from being in the vine, you can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so what if you do something? Was that from you? No, it was from the fact that you're in the vine. Right? I want to start with 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me just read this text from chapter 2, verse 14 through chapter 3, verse 6. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? It's the question he asks. He's going to get to the answer. That's the main part of the text that we're looking at. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Verse 4, answering the question, who is sufficient for these things? Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. To begin, we can consider what the triumphal procession is in chapter 2. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. I just want to read to you this commentary that is very, very good and explains that in a deeper way. And remember that Christ is the victor leading out that triumphal procession, the procession that is a celebration of victory. In Paul's mind, there is the picture of a Roman triumph and of Christ as a universal conqueror. The highest honor which could be given to a victorious Roman general was a triumph, this procession that happens. Before he could win it, he must satisfy certain conditions. This is not something that's given to anyone, okay? He must have been the actual commander-in-chief in the field. The campaign must have been completely finished, the region pacified, and the victorious troops brought home. 5,000 of the enemy, at least, must have fallen in one engagement. All right? So there's some heavy limitations as to whether or not you get... This is like the Nobel Peace Prize, but opposite. a positive extension of territory must have been gained, and not merely a disaster retrieved or an attack repelled. And the victory must have been won over a foreign foe, and not in a civil war. In an actual triumph, the procession of the victorious general marched through the streets of Rome to the capital in the following order. And so this is the way the people would come out. First, there came the state officials and the Senate. Then came the trumpeters. Then there were carried the spoils taken from the conquered land. And so you're thinking of this parade that's coming out. You see the senators come out. You see these people with trumpets, and I imagine they're playing their music and sounding the trumpets. Then you have the spoils coming out, the various things that they captured from the land that they fought against. For instance, when Titus conquered Jerusalem, the seven-branched candlestick, the golden table of the showbread, and the golden trumpets were carried through the streets of Rome. Okay? Then there came pictures of the conquered land and models of conquered citadels and ships. Then followed the white bull for sacrifice, which could be made. Then there walked the wretched captives, the enemy princes, leaders and generals in chains, shortly to be flung into prison, in all probability almost immediately to be executed. Then there came the minor judicial officials bearing their rods, followed by the musicians with their lyres. And so you're seeing this parade take place in front of you. Then there came the priests. This is very interesting. Swinging their censers with a sweet-smelling incense burning in them. And then there came the general himself, the victor. He stood in a chariot drawn by four horses. He was clad in a purple tunic embroidered with golden palm leaves, and over it a purple toga marked out with golden stars. In his hand he held an ivory scepter with the Roman eagle at the top of it, and over his head a slave held the crown of Jupiter. After him there rode his family, and finally there came the army, wearing all their decorations and shouting their cry of triumph. As the procession moved through the streets, all decorated and garlanded, amid the shouting, cheering crowds, it was a tremendous day, a day which might happen only once in a lifetime. That is the picture that is in Paul's mind. He sees the conquering Christ marching in triumph throughout the world, and himself in that conquering train. It is a triumph which Paul is certain nothing can stop. We have seen how in that procession there were the priests swinging the incense-filled censers. Now to the general and to the victors, the perfume from the censers would be a perfume of joy and triumph and life. But to the wretched captives who walked so short a distance ahead, it was the perfume of death. For it stood for the past defeat and their coming execution. So Paul thinks of himself and his fellow apostles preaching the gospel of the triumphant Christ. To those who will accept it, it is the perfume of life. As it was to the victors, to those who refuse it, it is the perfume of death, as it was to the vanquished. Of one thing Paul was certain, not all the world could defeat Christ. He lived not in pessimistic fear, but in the glorious optimism which knew the unconquerable majesty of Christ. Isn't that great? So here we have Paul beginning this, and we'll come back to this, but he's explaining that Christ is leading us, his ministers, his priests, in a triumphal procession, spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. To some, it's death, because they have not bent the knee. To some, it's life, because they have. Okay? And then he's asked the question, who is sufficient? Me? Why am I a part of this victory march? Me? Who is sufficient to be a part of this? Who is sufficient to walk with the victor? Certainly not me. And this is, well, these are good questions from Paul. This is the way he ought to be seeing it. You know, Paul himself called himself the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy. He said he is the least of the apostles. Why? Because he persecuted the church in 1 Corinthians 15. He asks the question, who am I to be in this position with Christ the victor? He is humble. He is inadequate. He is weak. Who is sufficient to be a part of this? Who is sufficient to be a part of this church? To be a Christian? But not only that, but to be used of God, to spread the aroma of life to people. Do you feel sufficient in and of yourself? Do you feel completely insufficient in and of yourself? Both are wrong, because you're looking at yourself as yourself alone. You are not your own anymore. You are not alone anymore. Okay? So in verse 4 of chapter 3, we're just going to go right into this passage, verse 4 through 6. That's where I want to stay. He says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. So how do we have confidence? Okay? You know, sometimes we might look at David, you know, and Goliath, and the Goliath story, and he's approaching this, and he hears the mockery of Goliath and say, who is this guy? How can he do this? How can he taunt the armies of the living God? And then remember what he says? You know, he says, I've fought a bear. I've fought a lion. I can fight Goliath. Is that what he does? Because if he did that, that would be self-confidence. Yeah, that's not okay. Well, I killed a bear. Killed a lion. I can do anything, right? No. You know what he says? He says, in those circumstances, the Lord delivered me from them. And he said, he who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from this giant I'm about to go run towards. Right? And so we can look at him and say, man, what confidence. What great confidence. Is it pride? No, because his confidence is toward God, you see. So how do we get that? How do we get that confidence toward God? I mean, I look at Jonathan, and you know, he's with his armor bearer, and they're like in these mountains, and he sees a group of people, and you know, they're saying, we're gonna attack them, we're gonna get them, and the armor bearer is probably thinking, okay, it's just the two of us. And then he says, if they say this, I forget the exact things, if they say this, then the Lord has delivered them into our hands. They say the word, he thinks, it's good, we're good to go. And he just starts running. Are you crazy? It's like, according to worldly standards, yes, absolutely. Right? But so confident in God. that he can just stand up and with that faith move in that confidence against the enemy. So where does our confidence come from? How do we get this confidence in Christ? Well, first of all, it says, such is the confidence that we have through what? Through Christ. Okay? So this is key. Who am I in Christ? How do I view myself? And, I mean, if you're like any of us, like me, that's going to change on a day-to-day basis, right? How do I view myself? Do I view myself as Christ sees me? Do I view myself as I see me? Do I view myself as others see me? We're always shifting about in that regard. Do I see myself as being a victor with Christ? Or sometimes do I see myself as a captive? Right? Developing the right image is very important. Eugene Peterson says, if we want to change our way of life, acquiring the right image is far more important than diligently exercising willpower. We must acquire the right image of who we are. Willpower, he says, is a notoriously sputtery engine on which to rely for internal energy. But a right image silently and inexorably pulls us into its field of reality, which is also a field of energy. You see that? If you view yourself in the right way as being in Christ. Yeah, I'm not saying that, like, if you could just admit you're a son, a daughter of God, then everything would be fine. No. It's a battle. It's a struggle to view yourself in the right way. But that is key, to see yourself in the right image. Look at chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I mean, if we were to take a poll today, raise your hand if you feel like you're a new creation today. You know, and we do it next week. I mean, we're going to have shifting numbers. Right? But that doesn't change the fact that you are. The old has passed. The new has come. You are new through Christ, in Christ, in the new creation. Christ has made you new. Verse 18, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So not only has he created us new, but in the work of the new covenant, he has wiped away our sins and the things that condemn us before God and reconciled us to God. Brought us back. Okay? Verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. All of this is from God. Our salvation, our transformation, being reconciled unto him, and now having the ministry of reconciliation to others. He goes on in verse 20 that we are ambassadors for Christ. So who you are before man and before God has changed because of Christ. And in Christ, you may have confidence if your focus is on Christ. Paul's confidence, the source of all of that, is in the completed work of Christ, in him. All of it's from God, and there's no way he can claim any credit for himself. So regardless of whether or not he persecuted the church in the past, he is a new creation, and he feels that and believes that. Does it every day? Probably not. You know, Abby and I were talking to a pastor that wondered and questioned, you know, were there times when Paul was trying to make up for the fact that he persecuted the church? Is part of his drive, you know, for the gospel, did part of it come from that? The sense of paying back for all the wrong he's done? We'll get into that. We fall into that. Everyone does, okay? All right? So our confidence comes from through Christ toward God. All right? So how do we have confidence? It comes through Christ, and then we have the confidence in God. It is placed in God. We are confident toward God through Christ because now in Christ we boldly approach the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16. Do you feel accepted and approved in God's love that you can walk into His throne room at any time? As a child can enter into a room where his father is at any time, right? Without shame, without cowering, but with a grand sense of awe in how much he truly loves and cares for you and wants you there. Paul's confidence, then, is through Christ toward God. And this brings him freedom. This brings a level of freedom that is, I think, amazing. Chapter 3, verse 17, if we go back to chapter 3, it says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Freedom to trust that God is his salvation, and therefore God is his righteousness. His personal righteousness does not come from him. Freedom to express even his faults and his humiliations to other people, but not worry about upholding this reputation of power or prestige among people. We see all the time that power is the biggest emphasis in Africa. And everyone wants to maintain this sense of power that I am strong and that everything is fine and I'm good. And as soon as somebody gets power, then everybody's okay, right? Here, it's performance. We can't understand a world where gifts are given without being earned, without paying back, without reciprocity. We don't understand that. Our culture is built on performance. The best of the best, right? We're always evaluating and always judging and always putting these standards, right? I mean, look at American Idol, right? Everybody has this big dream of being the best. And if, guess what? Oh, man, I mean, just watch the auditions, even if you hate the show. Just watch the auditions, and you will learn so much about people, right? These people with big dreams, you know? And you know what happens when they say really, sometimes really gently and sometimes really not gently? "I'm sorry, baby, you just can't sing." You know? They're crushed. Their whole world is dissolving before them. Their identity is gone because all they ever want is to be the best. Performance. If I'm the best, then maybe people will love me and accept me. If I'm not, then I'm just nothing. Okay? Freedom. Paul has freedom. And we see him over and over again speaking out about his weaknesses and sharing. And you know what the Corinthians did? They thought, "I don't know about this Paul guy. Maybe we need another, you know, we need somebody to recommend him again to us because he sounds a little bit weak. And we're all about power." Paul had to defend himself in 2 Corinthians. Right? Let's look at this verse here. The next verse after the next slide. 1 Corinthians 4. "For I think that God has exhibited to us apostles as last of all like men sentenced to death." Kind of goes with what Jack was saying about Diocletian. You know, you get a 2-year time in the world, but then you're sentenced to death. "Because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become, and are still, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." And this Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, and by 2 Corinthians, he's defending himself because he perhaps to the Corinthians shared a little bit too much weakness, and they were thinking, ugh, you're a little too weak for us to be our leader. What does Paul do? He boasts in his weaknesses. He boasts. Look at the skip ahead. There's a couple of verses of Paul boasting in his weaknesses. Will you move the slides a little? Yeah, there we go. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. 2 Corinthians 12, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What is he saying? Is he saying that he has less power in Christ if he is strong? The more strength, the more weakness. The more weakness, the more strength. That is, if there is a recognition that your sufficiency is found in God. Paul has a freedom to just express his afflictions, his hardships, his faults. He boasts in his deficiencies because they show more clearly how the power of God works in and through him. Paul has a freedom not to have to depend on himself to get work done. Okay? But he depends on God for the success and effectiveness of his work and his ministry. So, this is just an example of how Paul's confidence is in God. And he's putting that confidence in God. Why? Because his sufficiency from God to Paul comes from God. Does that make sense? So, if you try to put, I'm confident in the Lord, but then my sufficiency comes from myself. Well, actually, no. You're confident in yourself. Right? And so his confidence must be in God. His sufficiency comes from God. All right? So what is this sufficiency? Chapter 2, verse 5. He says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Okay? And I want to spend most of our time just thinking through how this is fleshed out and how, literally fleshed out, because a lot of times it is in the flesh, and how this plays out practically speaking. So if you'll hit the next slide there. What happens if you're self-sufficient for your own personal righteousness? I was just thinking through it, and I think that you've got these three different spheres of life. You've got how you deal with yourself personally, right? How you deal with others. And then how you deal with work, you know, and it, work in the kingdom of God in that sense, right? Your ministry that you're a part of. Everybody has that urge and that desire to be used of God in ministry, okay? So the death-dealing letter of the law, the old covenant, this is self-sufficiency. And so when you're self-sufficient in regard to your own personal righteousness, It produces pride, right? This pride is this, you know, you think that you're strong enough. You think that you're capable enough. You have a sense of earning your own righteousness by what you do, by your works, right? That what you do will bring righteousness. What you don't do or what you do wrong, right, can bring condemnation. Your ability to work and to live is dependent upon perfection. Right? And so you're this, you know, nervous little teenager in the American Idol auditions. Are they going to love me? Are they going to like me? Am I going to be good enough? Right? Okay? What happens if your sufficiency is sourced, coming from, and dependent upon others? Communal living. How do you view that? Well, if you're self-sufficient in regards to your community, you will fear men. The fear of man. Right? You'll be tossed to and fro by the waves of fickle opinion. You'll live in constant fear and anxiety that you're not doing enough, or that you're not doing it right, or fear that you're doing it wrong. You fear falling short of earning the favor and approval of the people most important to you. Your ability to work and live is therefore dependent on others, what they think of you. Am I good enough? That depends on what people say. Am I not good enough? It depends on what people say. Right? And that is a very scary place to be, because people are mean and rude. What happens when your sufficiency for ministry is found wrapped up all in your strategies and your talents and your work? You're striving. You're constantly moving, going, doing everything that you can to achieve some sort of ministry to happen. You're recklessly plowing over anything that gets in your way of your so-called ministry. You misprioritize. You put accomplishments over relationships. You put power in position, and you put it above faithfulness. The completion of tasks comes above love and unity. Success becomes more important than the Sabbath, than rest, even just the concept of rest. You see? You know, for us in Kenya, sometimes this can be one of the things that we struggle with the most. You know, we're there and we're just like, okay, how are we going to do this? You know, when we look at that picture of Mombasa, we got to just fall to our knees and pray and ask God humbly, saying, I can't do this. We cannot make a difference, but you can. We trust in your work. But others might look at that picture of Mombasa and say, we're going to take that city. Right? Hopefully not by my own strength and my own talents and my own abilities. Okay? Also, one thing to note is that a lot of times when we look at the way we treat other people is the way we treat God. The way we look at other people is the way we look at God. So what happens when we look at God and the way we look at ourselves or others? Pride. Well, I don't need God. I am my own righteousness. Right? I don't need to seek Him. I find my own way to live, work, and have my being. We replace Him with ourselves. When we treat God like we treat man, we begin to believe, under the fear of man, that we cannot have God's love, favor, or approval unless we do enough, or do it right, or not make any mistakes. In striving, we think that God needs us to accomplish His will, and that He is a relentless boss who will only show us love and approval if we do a good enough job in ministry and sacrifice enough for ministry. I mean, I've oftentimes wrestled with just the concept of unreached people groups, you know, and this idea that you know, wow, they're going to just keep going around and around without a witness unless somebody enters into that place. And I wrestled with God's calling in Kenya. And you know, one time I went out for a run and I just had this thought that, you know, is it enough to be in Kenya? You know? And I think what I was really wrestling with was the question of, am I sacrificing enough for God? Am I doing enough for Him so that He'll love me and accept me and approve of me? Does that sound like the new covenant? No. It sounds like self-sufficiency. All self-sufficiency are the way of the law, the way of the old covenant, the way of the letter. It is works-based salvation. Right? Maybe not works-based salvation because we believe that we're saved, but maybe works-based maintenance of your salvation? Works-based sanctification? Works-based affection from God? I cannot have God's love and affection and approval unless I do these things. You see? I mean, that's rampant in the evangelical church. Okay? But Paul says our sufficiency is from God. So what happens? Let's put that back. What happens when our sufficiency is from God? Well, in personal righteousness, we have humility. Right? A humble opinion of oneself is the right assessment. We admit that we are lacking, dependent, needy, incapable, weak, frail, broken. We recognize that anything that is good in me comes from Christ. We can't claim anything as coming from ourselves. What if you're smart? Did you do that? What if you're good at sports? Did you make yourself tall or big? Whatever sport you're playing, basketball or football. If you're good at your job, if you have a lot of competence in social circles, if you have the ability to win friends and influence people, did you do that? That came from God. Spiritual gifts, what about those?
Well, I am a teacher. Well, I'm merciful, right?
Where did it come from? It was a gift from God. When our sufficiency is from God, we have peace in relationships. We don't need to derive confidence from people's opinion of us. Right? I just do this all the time. I'm probably going to go home and I talk to my wife, Abby, and say, did I do a good job? Right?
What if it wasn't good enough?
Right? To make sure that, if she thinks I did a good job, then I'll feel good. Right? No. You know? Or it'll probably be the opposite, where I'm just saying, I did a pretty good job, huh? Pride. You see? Yeah. And then she'll give me a bad opinion, right? That'll just to help. Give me humble. It's just ridiculous. It's just ridiculous how much we do this. It's just the sin of man. The one opinion that we long for is already given to us. Approval has been placed upon you by God already in Christ's work. We said, but how can he do that? How can he love me when I'm just so filled with sin? He took care of it. He removed the sin as far as the east is from the west. Do you believe that? If you believe that, maybe you could see yourself as he sees you. The love of God envelops you from all sides at all times, whether you see it or not, whether you feel it or not. It's there. My mom shared with me one time that I don't know what it was. It was just some experience that you had that you felt was really impactful, and you described it as the feeling of God's love for you. And that it was like this pinhole of light coming in. But that tiny pinhole of light of God's love shining on her was far more than she could even understand and take. And there's so much more light. There's so much more of God's love that we are yet to see and experience and be in. Whether we believe it or not, whether we feel it or not, it's there. Right now. You can have peace. When our sufficiency is found in just being rather than doing in regards to ministry, rather than performing, we realize that God has already given us the competence to minister to others. Verse 6, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Competent. So I look at the Mombasa and we think, oh gosh, there's no way. What can we do? What are we going to do about the Christians, much less the Muslims? We are competent. God has given us competence. Why is it that every time that we hear people encourage us about some big thing that we did in to impact their lives, why is it that every time that we hear that, when they choose to encourage us, they give us a story of something we don't remember? It's like, geez, I don't remember doing that. You know, maybe it was because God has already given you the competence to minister and love others without you even knowing it. without you even realizing it? Why is it that when I, you know, don't strive to comfort and encourage and help my wife, that the Lord uses me to be that for her? And that every time that I really, really try very, very hard, it just doesn't work. You know, because I end up saying the wrong things. Because I don't know what I'm doing. You know? I was in Ethiopia, and we were at a conference with this ministry that we're partnering with called African Leadership. And there was a guy who's been doing ministry in South Africa for 20 years. And he was just talking about discipleship. And he had in his class a woman in his BTCP class. They're doing that in South Africa as well. And she got pregnant. And so she, at a certain time, she had to leave the class, you know, so that, she could be at home and then, you know, get ready and all of that. Well, when they found out that she had the baby, you know, him and his wife decided, well, yeah, send her a card. You know, there's nothing much in there. It's like, thinking of you, praying for you, congratulations, God bless, we love you. Well, after having the baby, it turns out that she went into a very, very severe depression and felt that she was completely incapable as a mother. She couldn't do it. And she was taking this baby, and I don't know where she was going, but she was going outside. I don't know if she was going to drop her off with family or something like that, but she was done. She was not going to raise this child. And as she's walking out the door, the mail comes. And it's a card. She reads the card, and in that moment, God uses it. And she turns around and walks back in the house. You know? Later on, she tells this man, Alan, from South Africa, you were extremely used by God in my life. And he's like, geez, I just sent a card. I mean, what was I doing? It's like, oh, of course you didn't do much. Because it was God's work and in the timing of using that card. You see? The Lord has already given us the competence we need to be ministers of the new covenant. Amen? There's another thing. As I was preparing this, I was thinking about, well, there's having a lot of confidence in yourself, and then there's having a lot of confidence in God. What if you have neither? Right? I've been there. I've gotten there. So look at that last slide. What happens when you have no sufficiency whatsoever? All right? Both self-sufficiency and no sufficiency is practical atheism. It's living your life as if God is not involved and does not exist. No sufficiency with your personal righteousness. I'm just not good enough. I'm terrible. I'm guilty. Self-condemned. Okay? Communal living, right? What do you want to do? If you have no sufficiency in regards to relationships, you become reclusive. You don't want to be around people. You don't like being around people. Right? You just want to withdraw. You have this sense that nobody loves me, so let me not even get the chance to be loved. I don't deserve love. And so you go more and more inward, more and more inward. And that just leads you further and further into the darkness. Ministerial success. If you have no sufficiency, we see this a lot with people in Kenya. They've been going to church for 10 years, 15 years. You ask them to pray, and they're like, I can't do that. Right? Why? I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to interact with God. I'll take the gospel message of salvation and forgiveness of sins, but I can't actually be used of God because you don't know what I've done. Or you don't know how I am. I'm not perfect. You see? And so they become an unworthy spectator. I'm not worthy, and I'm just, I'll come to church, sit in the back, and then go. Right? So both no sufficiency and self-sufficiency is practical atheism. It's It's viewing every aspect of life as if God is not involved and God doesn't exist. It makes the world of difference. It makes the world of difference. When you pull out of yourself and you insert God into the equation of the issue you're dealing with, the problem you're wrestling with, the difficulty and frustrations of life, you insert God into that situation and it changes everything. Doesn't it? And sometimes, it's hard to do that sometimes. Sometimes we're just so trapped in that, you know. It's because we're weak. We have to depend upon God. At all times. Yeah. Absolutely. And when you're self-sufficient, you are a liar. So it's kind of like 1 John. It's like, yeah, absolutely. Where do we go wrong? Why do we keep moving into this no sufficiency? And I do mean we. Why do we? I do this so much. I fall into pride and my self-righteousness. I fall into fear of man all the time. I fall into just work, and do this, and then we'll be successful in ministry. I do it all the time. I fall into no sufficiency and saying, oh, I'm not good enough. Oh, I need to go, I need to be by myself because I'm not. You know, I just... Why do we keep moving into that? It is... Look at the rest of the verse. Verse 6. Who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What is the letter? It's the letter of the law. The law which condemns, which says, which shows you that you cannot work your way to God. And in fact, you stand condemned before God because you are unrighteous. The letter of the law condemns. It kills. We go wrong when we leave the simple new covenant of grace. Andy was saying, it's just this simple thing. You have to believe that it's true, that it heals, that it changes. The body and blood of Jesus. The grace that is given as a free gift, not deserved. Isn't that where we go wrong? It's Galatians Chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You've begun in the Spirit, you think you're going to be perfected in the flesh? You see. We are loved and accepted by God through grace. We are righteous in the eyes of God because of grace. We are competent to be used of God because of grace. We are not of the old covenant, not of the letter of the law which kills. This is a works-based salvation, or a works-based sanctification, or a works-based pursuit of affection, pursuit of love from God. And it kills. It destroys. It tires. It exhausts. The simple truth of the gospel is all we really need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for drawing us into your Son, strengthening us by your Son, and giving us the competence that we need, that in you we live and move and have our being. Forgive us for straying from the new covenant of grace. and always bring us back. We know you do. Bring us back quicker and quicker each and every day, that we just may have freedom and joy and peace because we see how much you love us, and how much you accept us, how much you delight in us, that you laugh and rejoice just to be with us, to have fellowship with us, that you are not the depiction of Christ that so many people have done, where Jesus is looking directly at you from the cross with shame, with disappointment. That's not you. That's not you. You look at us with such love and acceptance that we can hardly bear it. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.